We're continuing with the series we started last week, The Gospel in Life. Tim Keller from the Redeemer Presbyterian Church in Manhattan. This time the session is going to be on the heart. So in going from the city, which, you know, to most of us is a very broad concept, we're now looking at a very narrow concept. We go from the macro world of the kingdom to where it really has to all begin, and that's inside of us now. Okay, let's pray. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, we do not put our trust in men, programs, presentations, pastors, denominations, churches, or even thy saints. We put our trust in thee. We look to thee for guidance, for help, and for profit from this instruction, Lord. Help us to take it to heart as we listen to the heart. And help us to identify ourselves somewhere in this presentation as the anatomy of our hearts are opened. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Looking to God for your salvation. Secondly, there's an irreligious way to be your own Savior. And then there's a religious way to be your own Savior. Now, of course, most people recognize that there's a difference between irreligion and the gospel. But I'd like to show you that there's a big difference between religion and the gospel. Irreligion, or unbelief, is avoiding God as Savior and Lord by living as you want and disregarding God's laws. Religion, or moralism, is avoiding God as Savior and Lord by working very hard to be incredibly good and obey God's laws so that you feel then that God owes you. So that all of your religion and all of your morality is really a way for you to earn your own salvation. So you can either rely on God for your salvation, or you can try to be your own Savior. But there are two ways to do that, the religious way and the irreligious way, and therefore there's three ways to live. So many people who think they're Christian, so many people who go to church, have no sense of the reality of God in their lives, because they're looking at the fact that they live very good lives, and they're basing their self-worth and their sense of value on their moral performance. And then religion becomes the thing that actually saves them. Their religion and their morality, instead of Jesus, becomes their salvation. Now, if I asked you, you would probably say, oh, I know, I'm saved by faith in what Christ has done, not my good works. And if I gave you a test on justification by grace alone, through faith alone, through the substitutionary work of Christ alone, you probably get 100% on that test. But that does not mean your heart believes it. Our hearts functionally go out into the world, and the way we do our daily life, the way we relate to our work and relate to criticism and relate to other people, continues to be based on the operating principle of self-salvation. At the deepest level, our hearts say, if I'm good enough, if I'm kind enough, if I reach my standards and live up to them, then, and only then, am I valuable and significant. Is that the language of your heart? Because if it is, that's the basic operating principle of religion. Religion is, I obey, therefore I am accepted by God. Of course, the basic operating principle of irreligion is, I don't really have to obey anyone but myself. But the basic operating principle of the gospel is, I'm accepted by God at infinite cost to Jesus Christ, therefore I obey. We see this all so clearly in the famous parable of Jesus, the parable of the prodigal son in Luke 15. The parable is misnamed, really. Jesus himself says that this is a story about a father with two sons. There's a younger son and an older son, and they're both important for the story. The story starts with the younger son rejecting the father, and then taking all of his inheritance and going off into a far country and squandering it on licentious and immoral living. The elder brother, however, stays home and obeys the father. These two sons represent two ways of life. The first son represents a very traditional kind of understanding of sin. When people look at the first son, the younger brother, they say, yep, that's sin. Prostitutes, licentious life, squander all your money until you're in poverty, yep, that's sin. But the elder brother is just as alienated from the father. We see that near the end of the story when the father brings the younger brother back and throws this enormous feast for him. And the elder brother is furious. He's furious because the younger son has taken all of his inheritance away, and it's all gone. It's been spent. And therefore, everything the father has will be inherited by the elder brother. So when the father throws this feast, he's doing so with part of the inheritance of the older brother, and therefore the older brother's furious. And as he's furious, he reveals that he's really very much like the younger brother. Just like the younger brother. Just like the younger brother, the older brother wants the father's things, and not the father. So when the father throws this big feast and the older brother will not go in, he's humiliating his father. The father comes out and the older brother scolds him and says, I've lived a good life, I've always obeyed you, I've never done anything like this awful younger son of yours, and therefore you owe me. So the brothers' hearts are much more like one another than they look at first. See, at first you see, all the way over here, at one end, you have a lover of prostitutes. All the way over here at another end, you have a lover of morality. One you might call the way of self-discovery and self-indulgence. The other you might call the way of moral conformity and moral performance. But look at their hearts. They both wanted the father's things, not the father. They both wanted his things and his wealth. They were more concerned about that than the father's heart. And they found strategies to get the thing they really wanted in life. His things. One strategy was to be very, very bad. One strategy was to be very, very good. And the result was they were both alienated from him. One was spiritually lost far from home. One was spiritually lost at home. It didn't matter, because in the end they were both lost. But in the amazing end of the story, the younger son, the lover of prostitutes, the bad son, is saved. He comes into the father's feast because he repents. But the older son, the good son, is lost because he won't. So what we have is this. There are two ways to be your own Savior and Lord. Just as there were two ways for the boys, the sons, to try to get the father's stuff. One son tried by being very, very bad. One son tried by being very, very good. And Jesus says they're both lost. There's a third way to live. These are not the ways to live. There's a third way to live. What is that third way to live? It's laid out in the story. If we're going to find that third way, first, we need the initiating love of the Father. Notice in the story that the Father doesn't just go out to try to bring in the younger brother. He also goes out to try to bring in the elder brother. It means we need the Father to come to us and show us we need to be saved by grace. Secondly, we need to learn to repent, not only of our bad things, but also for the reason we did our good things. See, why is the elder brother lost? Why won't he go into the feast? He tells you. He says, I will not go into the feast, Father, because I've never disobeyed. There it is. It's his pride keeping him from going in. It's his pride and his good works. The amazing thing is that what is really keeping him away from the Father's feast of salvation is not his bad things so much as his love of his own righteousness. And therefore, we need, in order to live in this third way, not only to repent of our bad things, but also, for these self-righteous reasons, we do our good things. But most of all, we need to see what it cost God to bring us home. When the father brought the younger son in, he embraced him, he put a robe, a rich robe on his shoulders, he put a ring on his finger, he killed a fatted calf for him, he threw this great feast for him. But remember, all of that belonged to the elder brother. It was all part of his inheritance. And that means the father could bring the younger son home, oh yes, but it wasn't free. Oh, it was free to the younger son, but not to the family. The father cannot bring the repentant prodigal home except at the expense of the elder brother. Now, a good elder brother would have agreed. In fact, a good elder brother would have rejoiced. And he would have said to the father, yes, father, I will bring my younger brother back. And I will put my robe on him, and I will put my ring on him, and I will sacrifice a part of my inheritance for him so that he can be brought home. But what a shame. The younger son in this story doesn't have a good elder brother. But we do. We have the true elder brother, Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ on the cross was stripped naked so that we could receive the Father's robe of righteousness. Jesus Christ on the cross was cast out so that we could be brought into God's family by grace. Jesus on the cross paid the penalty for our sin so we don't have to pay that penalty and we can be brought home. That's what it cost to bring us home. And we will not ever stop being either younger brothers or elder brothers in our hearts until we are moved to the depths by what it cost our true elder brother, Jesus Christ, to bring us home. So the gospel is not religion or irreligion. It's not morality or immorality, nor is it something halfway on the spectrum between two poles. It's something else altogether. It's a third way. Are you a younger brother? Are you an elder brother? Or are you being transformed by the gospel into the image of our true elder brother, Jesus Christ?
Preached on that parable, I don't know how many times, and I even preached on the older brother. I have to say, I didn't understand the older brother quite like I understood him now. If you could turn in the Bibles in front of you to Luke 18. Luke 18. You need a Bible? Luke 18, verse 9. You probably recognize that story. It's the Pharisee and the publican in the temple. If you just look at those verses 9 to 14 a minute, and then look at what the Pharisee says about himself in verses 11 and 12. Is the Pharisee a hypocrite? Is the Pharisee a hypocrite? Okay, so he's not a hypocrite in the strict sense of the word because he actually does what he professes to do. What does the Pharisee understand righteousness to be and how to achieve it? Somebody else? Sorry? Yes, you do certain things and then you are righteous. Now, the tax collector does not actually say what you see in the English translation, verse 13, God, have mercy upon me, or be merciful to me, a sinner. He uses a definite article in the Greek. He says, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. What can we learn about repentance from the attitude of the tax collector? Okay, so own your sin. How does he see his sin? As far as that... Okay, there's nobody in his mind that could compare to him. He is the sinner. You know, he's not just one of many. He's it. Right? It's very similar to the Apostle Paul saying he's the chief of sinners. Now we look at Paul and say, Paul, you're just saying that. I mean, look at your life. Well, in Paul's mind, he was it. You know.
We have to single ourselves out with our sins so we can truly understand where we stand before God.
Good point. Singling ourselves out in our sins. What did the Pharisee do? Did he single himself out for his goodness? Well, he wasn't exactly alone in his mind. Who else was with him? I think that I'm not like this guy over here. Right? He was very aware of the tax collector in the temple too. He's like, Lord, I'm sure glad I'm not like him. Okay? The tax collector didn't see anybody else. It was just him. And that was all he needed to deal with. And I think the subtle lesson from that, one of the subtle lessons of that parable, we look at the world around us. It's in pretty bad shape. Right? Our society isn't exactly the paradigm of godliness anymore. We look at ourselves, and the temptation is to think, we don't do that. We're not bar hopping. We're not chasing after the latest entity. We live a pretty conservative Christian life. We keep ourselves from all that stuff. We don't worship like some people do. But that's a big mistake. That's not going to get us anywhere. It's got to be, where am I with respect to God? It's little comfort if everybody else in town goes to hell and we're a little bit better than they do and we end up there too. So I think what Pastor Keller was saying is very important. That older brother, if you remember, when the father comes out, he didn't mention this part, when the father comes out, he says, I've never disobeyed you at any time, and you never gave me so much as a kid, a little goat, to celebrate with my friends. That's where the point, he felt the father owed him something. I've done right, therefore you should have. The father's answer is remarkable. Son, I have ever been with you. In other words, you've always had the treasure. You were at home. To the son, the father wasn't the treasure. I never got the party. I never got the benefits. I did everything I was supposed to do, and there was no payoff. Do you know how many people are going to come to judgment? Lord, Lord, haven't we taught in your streets? Haven't we done many good works in your name? In other words, pay up. He's going to say, I don't even know you. Question number four. A certain author says, justification is a legal term borrowed from courts. It's the exact opposite of condemnation. So justification, condemnation. To condemn is to declare someone guilty. To justify is to declare him righteous. In the Bible, it refers to God's act of unmerited favor by which he puts a sinner right with himself, not only pardoning or acquitting him, but accepting him and treating him as righteous. Jesus, in that same parable in Luke, said the tax collector went home justified before God. Why? Why was he justified?
Because he asked forgiveness that he
How did he ask forgiveness? With what words? Really two. Be merciful. Be merciful. God, be merciful to me, the sinner. He owned his stuff, like Brian said. But he went a step further. There's a lot of people who become convicted. Judas. There came a point when he was convicted. I messed up. He came back and he did what? He tried to undo it. There's lots of ways to do that. If we mess up, we may not be able to undo what we did, but what do we do instead? Well, we'll just try harder. We'll pray more, read more, reform, change. We'll do better. Have patience with me, Lord. We'll pay you everything we owe. That's not the gospel. That's the Pharisee, right? And that man simply, you know, you can tell this wasn't just words he was saying. You could tell that by the description Jesus gives. He couldn't so much as lift his eyes to heaven. He was ashamed of himself. Where was he standing? In the front of the temple? He was in the back of the temple. He didn't even want to be seen. You know, he knew the religious tenor of the day. What's that man doing? Right? So he knew his place before God. He was lost. He pleads with God for mercy, owning his sin, looking to the only one who could fix him. You could almost say in the Pharisee's prayer, God was absent. The Pharisee actually doesn't even ask for anything, does he? If you look at the words, he never asked God for a thing. He just declares before God what he is. We have to be really careful. Really careful. I think, like Tim Keller said, we all can identify the prodigal son. He's bad. He's worldly. I don't live like that. I think we have to be really careful about the other son. He's the one that we are most like. We go to church. We try to live decent. We don't run the streets ragged, as my mother used to say. But are we here for the right reason? Are we praying for the right reason? Are we trying to chalk up on some merit board? Well, God will accept me now, because I'm not like those people. If anybody's going to go to heaven, it's going to be me. Let me just ask a couple more questions. Was there anything from this particular session that was new to you or had an effect on you? Anything you hadn't thought of before, or you're pretty ahead of the curve? Yeah. The importance of the inheritance to the elder son, right? Nathan?
I guess I never really thought the elder son was in the wrong either. I didn't really think about it.
Now, of course, the parable just kind of ends. We never do know if the older boy goes in and repents. It just kind of stops. But I think the point is made, right? He's not happy. You know? And notice, there's one other little subtle indication his heart is in the wrong place. He says, your son, not my brother. Your son, in all his ways, right? He never relates to him. He doesn't understand him. It's like, I want nothing to do with him. And Dad, if you're going to treat him that way, the implication is, I want nothing to do with you either.
I thought it was interesting how he made the connection between the good elder brother and the bad elder brother. Application of the parable that the good elder brother would have to sacrifice for.
Yeah, I never thought of that either. In essence, I mean, if the one took all his inheritance, the rest is his.
I always wondered that.
Sure.
Possibly the rest wasn't really his until the dad's gone.
That's true.
True. And he even says that, right? He says, you know, he refers to it as his things. But still, I never quite thought down the road. Every penny of that feast came out of his pocket, essentially. Now, then the question comes... I'm sorry? He had worked for it. He had earned it, right? The other thing that's beautiful is... you remember the son on the way home, his planned speech, right? Father, I'm nowhere worthy to be called thy son. Make me as one of thy hired servants. He wasn't expecting full restoration. He would be happy just to be a doorkeeper, just to be around, right? You notice in the parable, when he comes to the Father never even lets him get that far. He just about gets the words out, you know, Father, I've sinned against heaven in thy sight. I'm no more worthy to be called my son. Bring the robe. Bring the ring. Bring the shoes. Right? The Father won't hear of it. That this isn't my son. When we come to repentance and when we look to Jesus Christ, it isn't like God's going to say, well, Alan, you really were pretty bad before. Here's your place in heaven. And now, Mike... Dean, here you were really good when you were, you know, so you go over here in this better place, right? He doesn't do that. He says, you're my son. You always were, and you always will be. Welcome home. Right? This is kind of an easy question. Which two of the brothers is easiest for you to identify with and why? Silence is deafening. Well, I'll answer. Both. I was the first son. I was the second son. I sometimes am afraid I'm still the second son. The second son lives a lot in me. But...
Wouldn't you say that oftentimes, though...
I think, though, in all fairness to the parable, the thought life of the older son was certainly wicked in a different way. But the outward life, if you'd have looked at those two boys, who's the good boy? Well, obviously this one. He's obeying. Right? The wickedness comes in here. Right? The motives. That's my biggest trouble with myself, is motives. I mean... You can do everything. You can pray, you can read, you can preach, you can teach. But why? What's motivating us? And there have been times when I concluded, I hope wrong, that everything I do is selfish. Everything. Everything. And it's a horrible place to be when you start to realize how selfish we really... You know, we can want salvation for totally selfish reasons. I just want to avoid what's coming. You know, what emotions and attitudes does the elder brother display, and what does this show about his relationship with God? So, emotions and attitudes, what does he display? Okay, he's greedy, right? He's angry, right? Now, that's interesting, right? Could you imagine one of your siblings coming to repentance and you being angry? I mean, I know the story doesn't quite say it, but in essence, that's what happened. Here, your long-lost brother who's, you know, has come to repentance and is home. And he's mad. I mean, that's an out of... And yet, you know, I've met people like this. Somebody would come to the Lord's table for the first time in New Jersey, maybe a young person who lived a very godless life, and maybe a few of us knew about what had happened, the repentance. Others maybe didn't. Like, some people are like, Paul, what's he doing here? Doesn't the pastor know? What's wrong with these elders? You know? And to me, one of the greatest joys was seeing somebody come home right? Somebody that maybe you wrote off as hopeless. I know that's what keeps us going as godly parents, right? And stuff. Anything else? Attitudes and emotions that that older brother had?
Righteousness.
Yeah, definitely. And in a way, he was better than Dad. Right? Dad, you're messed up. Don't you see what this guy's taking you for a ride? He spends all your stuff, and now he comes home. Right? Show him the door. You know, let him. He earned this. Right? What do you think it means to repent not only of our bad things, but also for the reason we did our good things? Okay. So we're talking motives, right? Why we do what we do. And if they're not right, we're not right. These words, very memorable. If I gave you a test on justification by grace alone, through faith alone, through the substitutionary work of Christ alone, you'd probably get 100%. If we're justified by grace alone, not by our good works or our moral efforts or anything we can do, what motivates us to live an obedient, repentant life? To glorify God. Good.
Thanksgiving.
Good.
I was just saying, for the same reason that the younger son probably go on to live a very obedient, thankful, joyful life, just out of pure gratitude.
I think what really struck me about what Pastor Keller said, only when we realize what it cost, that's when we really realize what the gospel is. Now, we can think in terms of legal all day long. Justification, this, that, the other thing, debts, credits, debits. It's when we realize what God actually did, what it really took. And to me, the cross has, it says a lot of things, but one of the most powerful things it says, the cross says how very, very bad we really, really are. If it would have taken anything less, God would have done less. It took that. That's how bad we are. You know. And that's how amazing the gospel is. I mean, who would have ever thought of such a way to bring people so bad? So I guess what I'm trying to say in maybe a subtle way, if you've never really seen yourself as very, very bad, maybe the gospel hasn't registered yet. Maybe you're still an older son thinking, I'm doing pretty good. I slip up once in a while, but you know, I'm sure doing better than other people, especially worldly people. If Jesus is, his last question, if Jesus is our true elder brother, how does it change the way we live on a daily basis? If Jesus is our elder brother, how does it change the way we live on a daily basis? It's not real dissimilar from the last question. Elder brother in the sense of not like that young man, but in the good sense.
If he is our elder brother, then and we are adopted, as the scripture says, we have the full inheritance that he has, then that should, our lives, that should overwhelm us. And we should live a life that represents being a brother of Christ without, of course, being the word righteous inside of it. I always think of that term, I think the Puritans maybe used this one, you should repent of your repentance. And that's what we've been talking about. The whole idea that you're adopted, that you have the inheritance that is like Christ. Or God is looking at you and saying, this is my son, and you I am well pleased.
Yeah.
Because you have the righteousness of Christ.
Yeah. Anything else?
We live incredibly merciful lives.
Yes. Yes. Scott?
holdings. Therefore, when Cain gives inheritance again, with your relatives, but if you look at it, you know, it's still the father's. And he can still do
that. That's right. That's right.
It's not his sons until.
Scott, you know, I don't know if you know, you're a genius, but you just, that's exactly the parable of the vineyard workers. Remember? He goes out, who wants to work in my vineyard? Let's just say 6 in the morning. I do. Works all day long. They agreed for a penny. Right? Well, the vineyard owner at the end of the day gives the guy who started at 5 o'clock in the afternoon a penny too. And everybody's mad. Right? What gives? Right? We worked all day. We get a penny. This guy works an hour. He gets a penny. The answer was, I've done thee no wrong. We agreed for the penny. And I can do with my own as I will. The problem with us on that level is we just have a hard time letting God be God.
Aren't just grateful for what we don't even deserve to begin with.
Mm-hmm.
That's the big thing. Like the younger brother in his case, just as well as the older brother, neither one really deserved anything.
I've said to my...
The fact that they're going to get anything at all.
On a practical sense, I've said to my mother, you don't owe me an inheritance. You already gave me the best years of your life. Right? And I think, let me just say two things, and then we got to quit because the children are done. One thing is, may I just, in a very gentle way, issue a correction? I've heard, and I totally understand, where people pray, Lord, we don't deserve a thing. And that's true. But we could also pray, Lord, we deserve everything. And that would be true too. Do you understand? Right? Of ourselves, apart from God, the gospel in Christ, we don't, what do we deserve? Hell, right? But we now, as sons, deserve the inheritance. We haven't earned it. We didn't deserve it in that sense, but it's ours. He has earned us the right to be sons. He has earned us the ability to deserve. God owes us our inheritance because it was purchased for us. You know, if your mother came along and bought something, your father wouldn't really be in his right place to say, well, this isn't really yours because you haven't earned it. Well, it was given you as a gift. It is yours. So when we pray, let's be a little cautious with that statement. It is true we don't deserve the least of his blessings. Jacob says that in his prayer at Peniel. But we do. So let's not undervalue our position as sons of God. Ours is the inheritance. He has earned it and given it, and in because he deserved it, and he gives that desert to us, we deserve it. I know it's a radical thought, and you might think, I'm not so sure I agree with that. Just think about it. Because it actually hurts me a little bit when I hear people pray that. It's like, true, but, right? If we are his, it's all ours. Char? Yeah. So let's not take what isn't ours. If we're outside of Christ, He owes us one thing. If we're in Christ, wow, that just opens up a whole world of possibilities and certainties. And I forget the other thing I was going to say. So let's pray and then we'll join our younger ones. Our Father and our God, we are truly humbled and truly moved to see how we can fall on either side of the ditch, of the road, so to speak. And we all can identify readily with blatant sin, how that can't get us to heaven. But Lord, we're fearful that some of us, perhaps many of us, don't realize the dangers of moralism and being good. Lord, we don't ever want to encourage anybody not to be good. But how subtle our hearts can be. Keep us from investing too much in what we do and how we are. And help us to invest everything in Thee, who has invested everything in us. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. I do remember the second thing I was going to say. To me, it's so simple. You know, not earning, but thanksgiving, you know, giving our lives out of gratitude. To me, it's one sentence. He gave everything for me. Why would I not give everything to Him? You know, that's really my motivation, I hope, for living the Christian life. He spared nothing. Why should I hold back something I never gave myself to someone who deserves everything? All the glory, all the praise. So, okay, good. Then we're dismissed and...